In Acts chapter 2, verse number 36, this is right after the event of the day of Pentecost, and that moment when people were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 120 people were trumpeting their praises to God. And they were using languages that 16 different people group could recognize. They were using languages that they had not learned. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. But as they began noising the praises of God abroad, as they began doing that, something began to happen as it was quite a stir. And people were wondering how it is that Galileans, you know, and the Galileans were kind of like the country bumpkins, you know, like, you know, they had a slang and a vernacular that was very recognizable, very thick accent. So when you hear a Galilean speak, you know, you could say, ah, I know exactly where you're from. Much like if someone today started speaking with a great southern drawl, which I'm sort of partial to, and I can do it. I can do it really well. It's in my genes, you know. But when someone does a southern drawl, you say, there's someone from the south, right? You can recognize that. Well, when these Galileans were recognized as being people who normally would have this particular accent, when they were speaking with perfect languages that they had never learned, but it was by the inspiration and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it got people's attention. You heard Stephanie praying in Hebrew at the beginning of the service. That Hebrew language got your attention when you heard that. You can imagine what kind of a stir that created. So with that backdrop, we read Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, and Peter is explaining Jesus, which is the new deal here, the new thing that had happened. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's a whole different message and one worth repeating. Now, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and Peter and the rest of the apostles said, brethren, what shall we do? I love the picturesque language that Hebrew and Greek gives us the opportunity. I'm not a Greek scholar at all by any means, but I'm given to understand when it says that they were pierced in their heart means that they were convicted that what Peter had just shared was true. In other words, that the new thing was that the Messiah they were expecting was Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ, whom they knew, whom they had heard about, but had not accepted. In fact, they rejected and said, crucify him. This Jesus God exalted by the resurrection from the dead. So that was a big deal. They were suddenly hearing Peter explain to them why Jesus was God's eternal answer to man's eternal problem, that problem being our sin nature, that they were pierced in their heart. So if I were to give you a word picture, the way to understand that they were pierced in their heart would be if you understood it this way. So you've got a 250-pound man, and he's fully decked out and dressed in his armor. Like, you know, the knights in shining armor. If they have mail on, if they have some kind of armor on them. So now you take that 250-pound man, you might boost him up to a 350-pound man. You put them on a horse. How much does a horse weigh? 1,500 pounds, something like that. So you take the horse and you put armor on him, you get him up around 2,000 pounds. So you take the 2,000 pounds, add it to the 350, so you got 2,350, almost 2,400 pounds of mass. And it's charging towards a target. And the target is like a bullseye. And he has the soldier has a lance, one of the long poles. And as he's running towards that target, as soon as he hits its mark, it's pierced. with that kind of impact, the Spirit of God pierced their heart, and suddenly they were convicted that Jesus, whom they had rejected, had now become the means of salvation. And all they needed to do was to figure out what to do with this knowledge. And so that's what's going on. So Peter says to them, "Men and brethren, repent. The way forward is to change your mind about Jesus, about your life, and about your direction, about your culture, everything that you hold dear. Just lay it all down. Repent before God and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And those of you who rejected him and personally were responsible for yelling that he should be crucified and turned him over to the Romans to, in fact, to execute him, that those people would be forgiven." Oh, by the way, that's good news. That no matter how far we've run from God, and how much we have rejected him, that when we repent, we change our direction, we change our course, and we accept Jesus rather than rejecting him, and then confess him by being baptized. He says, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So their question was, how can these Galileans speak those languages? And his answer was, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out because Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. Now he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if your question is, how can they do that? And if your question is, how can I do that? How can I be a part of that? Then the answer is, you must repent and be baptized, and then the Spirit will be poured into you. And verse 39 says, "For this promise is to you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." I just want you to know, right there's our permission. We don't need any others. There's more verses, but there's our permission to believe that the Spirit of God wants to work within the heart of believers to do miracles, signs, and wonders, to empower them to live as a testimony, to live devoted lives. That will not stop until the last soul is saved. Amen. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Or I'd like to say the prayers. We'll talk about that soon. So I want us to use this moment to look back to the event and say, this is the fountainhead of our Christian experience. This was the birth of the church. This was the empowerment that Jesus talked about. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we're Pentecostals because that's a version of Christians. This was the normal expression of the church. This is how the church was born. This is how she was born again. This is how she came to life. 120 worshiping God, then 3,000 were added. And from 3,120, it became 5,120, and it just kept multiplying and going. And here we are yet today. Now, I want to say, having looked at the fountainhead, I want us to look forward and say, then what is the way forward for the church? And it is actually by remembering our roots. It's by remembering who we were. Some of us are very concerned that we as a nation are quickly forgetting our history, we're forgetting our roots, and we're forgetting our Constitution. And I think that that's one of the reasons why we've got things going on in our country that we just can't imagine. It's like unimaginable things going on. So you have to remember your roots, your history, and your documents. And the same thing is true of the church. We need to look back to figure out how to go forward. So that became a culture or a community. That those people, and I will remind you that earlier in Acts chapter 2, if you go through the list, there was Parthians, there were Medes, there were Elamites, there were Roman citizens, there were Jews and proselytes, there were people from many different, if you count them, there's 16 different people groups. Those 16 people groups were all considered to be Jewish. They were there for the Jewish holiday of Passover. The thing that kept them in common and has kept Jews in common throughout time and eternity, whenever they've been drug away into captivity, when they were taken by the Assyrians, and then when they were taken away by the Babylonians, when they were persecuted by the Nazis, no matter where Jewish people, the thing that kept them together was their circumcision and their keeping of Sabbath and their feasts and their Torah. That kept them as an identity. So they were in different nations with different cultures, and the one thing that glued them together was every year the males had to come three times in the year and celebrate in Jerusalem at the temple. And the Passover was one of those three times they had to appear. Now what has happened is that these 16 different people groups with their culture, that they brought their culture with them, they brought their Jewishness with them, they brought their Torah with them, and they brought their devotion to God, and they repented and they received Christ. And now the thing that is going to be common to them is not their keeping of the Sabbath or their rite of circumcision. That's going to happen by Acts chapter 15. We'll find out that God shows them that Gentiles joining their group do not have to be circumcised. Neither does anyone have to keep Sabbath as it was kept previously. But now there's a new way of doing Sabbath. That being said, the new thing that kept them in unison, the new thing that kept them united, the new thing that kept them into a body and a people group, the thing that brought them together with all their different cultures, now was Jesus Christ. They each one had an encounter with Jesus Christ. They were pierced and they were convicted of their sin. They called on the Lord. They were baptized in his name. And now they became what? There wasn't even a name for this group yet. Some people just considered them to be a new sect of the Jews. Some people started saying, they're the people of the way. The people of the way. What way? That way. What way was that way? That way was the way of Jesus. These are the people who follow in the way of Jesus. This is part of your history, folks. I'm just giving you a history lesson right now. It wasn't called the church. Do you know that Jesus used the word church in the Gospels three times? It's recorded that he spoke the word church. Two times he said that what you should do when someone needs corrected in the church, and one time he said he would be the one to build it. And he spoke gads of times about the kingdom of God. So I guess that his message was the kingdom of God had come. Messiah was the head. He was the king. And Jesus was the Messiah. And there's a new way of living. There's a new creation. There's a new lifestyle that you can be a part of. And that new government, that is a spiritual one. It's from above. It's not from beneath. So here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to navigate something that is very, very difficult. When you give loyalty to that kingdom, then you have to let go of loyalty to these kingdoms. When you become a Christian, there is a culture that comes with it. For example, humility. That is a huge kingdom value, is humility. In fact, even on the night when Jesus was sharing his Last Supper with his disciples, off in the corner, after a while, a couple of his disciples were trying to figure out who was the greatest among them. You know, pride was trying to creep in right then and there, right at the very fountainhead. And Jesus had to rebuke that. And then he modeled for them what it looks like to be a man of humility. And he bent down and he washed their feet. So the way up is not up, is the way up is down. The way to advance in the kingdom is not to make your name great. The way to advance is to become low and serve one another. New culture, right? You got to hold on to the new culture and the new values, but you live in cultures and worldviews that are, well, let's just say normal, natural. They're just human cultures. We could talk about the French culture. We could talk about the English culture. We could talk about the Chinese culture. These places, I can tell you that the cultures are really, really, really different from one another in lots and lots of ways. But when I've been in their culture, I've noticed time and time again that parents are parents and they love their children no matter what culture they're in. And they want the best for their children. And most of the time, parents seek to be good parents, or at least the best they know how to be. But there's cultures within cultures. And by the way, America is a melting pot. Remember, we said, you know, we just opened up the doors and invited people to come. If you shared our dream and value of liberty and independence, if you shared that common value, if you wanted to be ruled under a government that was not a dictatorship and it was not a pure democracy but a representative republic, if you wanted to be something where actually kings are not born but kings are elected, if you wanted to be a part of that, you could come here. And when you come here, then we melted us all down together. But there still is like different cultures within the culture here. I just want to share with you, if you remember, America is an amazing place. Like if I go to Italy, the majority of the people are going to meet are Italian, which is fine, wonderful. My son-in-law, God love him, he's Italian. He's made with original Italian parts. He has a T-shirt that says that. The point that I want to make is that America is exceptional for so many reasons, but one of those reasons is that we invited people to come and share our dream. But underneath our dream was a Judeo-Christian value and ethic. We didn't always agree on how to live that out, but we agreed that it must be lived out. These rights were inalienable. They were not given to us by a king or a governor or president or anyone else. They were given to us by God. So we have many cultures and many worldviews and many faiths all together in one place. Amen? And I just, really, I celebrate that, especially as long as people come sharing the same values. Welcome the world to come. For the church is supposed to go to the world, and it's amazing that the world is coming to us. So when you share our same values and you become a citizen and you take your oath, you know, you're welcome here. We welcome you. I welcome you. And I thank the Lord that we have enough space to make room in our hearts for them. And the same thing was true in the church, because now the church, they had to navigate something entirely different. So they had an old thing that held them together, which was Judaism. But that had been upgraded by a new covenant with Jesus Christ. So they now have a new Christian value system based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And yet they lived in a society that was multicultural, right? So they had all of that going on, but they didn't have actually the beauty of the framework of the democracy that we have. So I want you to think for just a moment. If a man was a Jew and he was living in Palestine, and he had been transported away by the Babylonians, and his heritage had been moved from his home into Babylon, and then was able to come back and be a part of this family, that now, as a Jew, he lived with, he's got relatives in Babylon. He's got relatives in Jerusalem. Okay, he's got that going on. And he's Jewish, so he's got that culture going on as well. But he lives in a society that had been influenced by the Greek mindset and philosophy and language after Alexander the Great came through and conquered everybody, right? But then the Romans came after him, and now, so we have a Latin community and culture. So this Jewish man is now a culture within a culture, which is within a culture. And now he's become a Christian. So he becomes someone who's of another culture. Yet, can you understand where I'm going with this? It's tough to live your values out in a culture that is a culture within a culture. It's really tough to do that because you've got some people who will applaud you and some people who will hate you. But you can't let go of your values simply because of the culture. Having said that, I want you to understand how difficult it must have been for, let's say, a guy from, he came all the way from Rome, and now he's in Jerusalem, and he's accepted Christ as his Savior. Where is he going to live? I mean, you can't live at the hotel for the rest of your life. But he wanted to be a part of this culture. He wanted to be a part of this Christian community. What did he do? Well, fortunately, Christians, taking the lead from Jesus, opened their heart and left him in. So I'm sure that people just stayed with people for a while. In fact, most of the inns or hotels in the day actually were more like a bed and breakfast. You know, you were given a living space that was a part of someone else's home. So they bring these people in, and you know, after a while, you got to say, okay, like George, it's been good, but my wife and I'd kind of like to have a little bit of privacy, and so you and your 10 kids need to find a new home so we can kind of go back to living the way we were. And George is like, oh, yeah, man, like, I just can't see myself going back to Rome anymore. Whoa, no, we don't want you to do that. Well, then you need to find a home somewhere here. We could even build a home onto my home, but George, the time has come. We need you to move. Okay, so what they had done was they were generous and welcomed people in, and then people started assuming homes or buying or then beginning to live inside this church community. I'm going to use that phrase. Began to live inside this church community, and yet their relatives were in Rome and or wherever else. I'm taking a long time and belaboring that because I want you to appreciate what he says, what Peter says, and what he doesn't say in just a moment. Okay, now the next thing that happens is that there's not enough houses, so Christian brothers start selling. They just took John the Baptist's message, Jesus' own affirmation of it. They had two homes, they sold one home. They lived in their home, and they sold the home, brought the proceeds, lay it down at the feet of the apostles, and they say, help someone who needs a home. Someone who's homeless, help them to find a home. And so all of a sudden, there's a church community. And notice that they began to do life together in a very particular way. In verse number 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, like when Gary and David led worship, you know. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and we're sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I want to tell you that the way I explained it is the way that it was. It was not socialism. It was not communism. In both cases, the government comes and takes your property. These people gave their property. Everybody good with that? And all those who believed were together and began and had all things in common. Now, having all things in common, that's the phrase that we need to understand. That's one of the phrases we need to understand, because when we say all things in common, it sounds like they shared everything. Like there was, you didn't have a savings account, you didn't have your own checking account. It sounds like you didn't have right over your house or property. No. It wasn't that. They were free. In fact, Peter makes that clear in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, pocketed some of the money, and brought some of the rest of the money and gave it to the apostles. And he said, here's all the money from that house we sold, or that land that we sold. The scripture says that Peter looked him in the eye and said, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God or the Holy Spirit. You've lied to him. And he says to them something important. While it was yours, it was in your hands to do with it whatever you wished. We were not taking it. We were not asking for it. You could do anything you wanted. You could pocket some of the money and you could come and give us the rest of the money. There's nothing wrong with that. But be honest with this. Don't tell me that's everything when it wasn't everything. Because when we think that's everything, we think that's just like what Barnabas did when he sold everything and gave it to them. And people applauded him and said, way to go, Barnabas. What a son of encouragement you are, you know? So Ananias and Sapphira wanted the praise that Barnabas got, but he wasn't seeking any. And they wanted the same praise, and they hadn't given everything. And that's the reason why God took their lives from them right there in church. Boom, gone. What's worse is that Peter gave Sapphira, his wife, the opportunity to make this right because she didn't know what had happened to her husband. She could actually come clean. She didn't. She died too. Now, that would create a sense of awe. Confusion, fear of God, and a holiness. So like, you know, you didn't casually join this group unless you were serious about this thing. But can I just tell you, we welcome you to come and join. You can belong even before you believe. We will welcome you to come and belong with us even before you believe, because Jesus did that. I do believe in high standards, and I do believe that people ought to have a sense of the fear of God in our doings, in our excuse me, in our interchange, our interaction with each other. I think that there should be a certain sense of everything we're doing is in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, it's really quiet in here right now, and I understand that. I'm kind of being heavy duty on purpose, and the reason is this is one of those things that we have to look back to, and we have to say, if that was of value, it needs to be brought back to the church. And that's how you keep the church from being just another club. That's how you keep the church from just being another organization. That's how you keep the church from being just, you know, some place where people just kind of drop into and drop out of. That's how you get people to become devoted to Jesus. Okay? You raise the standard of awe, the presence of God. The worship that we experienced here this morning, and by the way, I just want to say we bless everyone who's watching online. But I want to tell you two things. One is, in person, I look a lot better than I do online. And number two, I told my mom I'm prettier in person than online. Let's not vote on that. Yeah. Smarter in person than online. And the worship is more incredible in the building. Because when two or three gather together in his name, he's there in the midst of them. And he can be in the midst of people who gather in his name, you know, online. That's fine. I thank the Lord that we have, oh my gosh, we spent so much time and money to get this online. And so we welcome those to come in. But we want you to know that there's something about gathering together in Jesus' name. And I call on our government, be it local and federal, to open up this country and let the church meet in freedom. Get out of our business. Let us take the risk. Let us make the choice. Get out of our business. That's the way it's supposed to work. I'm just really so proud of someone like Shayon, who's been threatened because he opened his church up and invited people back, and John MacArthur as well. Others have, in defiance of their governors and their mayors and others, have opened up their churches because, see, here's the thing is, like at a time like this, people need the church more than ever. If you wonder why all hell is breaking out in the world, why don't you let the church meet together again? Why don't you let the church be the church? Why don't you let the church do what she does and see if your country changes? But anyways, I digress. Shayon was threatened, okay, like we're coming to arrest you. Maybe he's arrested today. Maybe today he'll be arrested. They're coming to arrest a Shayon. And then they're going to fine him $1,000. And, you know, they're going to take away his tax status and all this stuff, you know. So then they said, okay, and just, we're going to grab other people, not just you, but your people who come. We're going to grab them. We're going to arrest them as well. We're going to fine them as well. Let me just tell you, this is oppressive. This is not the America I know. This is not the country that we fought for. This is not the way things are supposed. And I get that we're in extraordinary times. Well, let me just tell you something. I want to say today the extraordinary times end today. It's over today. Let it end today. This thing will play its course. Some will get sick. Some will not. We have no idea. But I'm not trying to live fast and furious and be reckless. I'm just saying let us make our own choices and decisions about whether we go or not. Don't nanny us. Leave us alone. And we'll pray for you. We'll pray for your elections. We'll pray for your peace. We'll pray for you, and we'll give you better citizens. That being said, you take the early church, and what they were experiencing was now like, you know, like, really, really a big change, a huge change to them. And they had to learn to do life in a Christ-centric way. And I call on the church to return to a Christ-centric way of living. We have to let go of all these things that divide us and all these things that separate us. We actually need to return to making Jesus the cornerstone. He's the stone that the builders rejected, but he's the chief cornerstone in the day of Acts, and he's the chief cornerstone this day as well. You can't build without Jesus. You cannot have community without Jesus. You'll just have time together. Okay, I'm going to talk to you about fellowship, because now fellowship is something, what they began to experience, what they began to understand with something that in the Greek it's called koinonia. And by the way, Carrie, that's the password that you're always trying to figure out, the word koinonia. Let me tell you how to spell it. It's spelled K-O-I-N, coin, O-N, on, I-A. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Coin. She's way ahead of me. All right, koinonia. I fell in love with koinonia. She and I dated a long time ago. I was just a tender young man, and when I saw this, when I saw Acts chapter 2, now I had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm living this experience. I saw this. I saw the sharing. I saw the keeping things, the possessions together, and the day after day continually meeting together, the one mind in the temple, the breaking bread, having communion. I'm like, dude, I want that. It's like, it's what our culture was crying out for in the early 70s. Our culture was crying out for community, but we didn't understand what community was. And I'm going to tell you that the church barely knows what community is. But underneath this being devoted to fellowship, underneath that is this word koinonia. And what it means is fellowship in the Spirit. Now, I'm going to explain it simply, and then I'm going to explain it complicated, all right? And then I'll give you an example, and we'll be done. The simple definition is that you, having received the Spirit, and I, having received the Spirit, we are connected at the Spirit. We may not be relatives. We might be relatives. It doesn't make any difference. We're not joined in the physical. We're joined in the spiritual. That's the simple definition, okay? So when two or three come together in his name, Jesus said, I will be there in the midst. What we didn't understand is how he would be here in our midst. And the way that he would be here would actually be through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has never left heaven and the right hand of the Father. He is, and thank God, he's still there, ever living to make intercession for us. His blood is still fresh at Calvary in heaven. So even though the event is 2,000 years ago, it's current now. It's current now. It will save you now. It will heal you now. It will transform you now because Jesus ever lives. Hallelujah. That's where you say amen. Okay. Now, when he went to the right hand of the Father, he poured out his Spirit. How do you know Jesus got to heaven? Because the Spirit was poured out. When the Spirit was poured out on the church, then they began, their new life was central to Jesus, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. I like it when the microphone pops when I say empowered by the Holy Spirit. It sounds even stronger. We live Christ-centric lives devoted to Jesus, but in the power of the same Spirit that was on him. That same Spirit that was on him is just as powerful today as it was when Jesus was here. That's why when you speak Jesus' word, the power behind it isn't your words. It's not even his words. It's the Holy Spirit on his words. The Holy Spirit jumps on his words and then empowers them to pierce the heart and change and transform lives and situations. By the way, that's the same power that when God said, Jesus, and Jesus says, yep, Dad, I want a universe. Let there be light, and the Spirit of God created light. Let there be, and when every time he said that, the Spirit went and do it. The most powerful thing in the universe is the Holy Spirit. The most powerful thing to be joined together in is the Holy Spirit. You and I belong to different cultures and ethnicities, but when the Spirit of God dwells in you and the Spirit of God dwells in me, we're together. We're together and we're united in Jesus Christ. So what does he do? The Holy Spirit takes little old me and little old you and transforms us and makes us something much more than we are. And so now what we're doing is we're not representing. I'm not here representing Cornerstone Fellowship. I'm not here representing Pastor Rich Klein. I'm here representing Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you want to have an apostolic community, if you want to have an apostolic culture and setting, then join the Holy Spirit to a Christ-centric message, and you'll find that awe and wonders will begin to happen. When God unites our hearts to his, and we start saying his words, and his Spirit is released on it, then he starts creating the same atmosphere that they experienced. How many of you want an apostolic atmosphere and a culture? I don't want to just I don't want people saying, are you Assembly of God? Are you a Pentecostal? Are you a Methodist? Or what? It's not about any of that. And I have no problems with any of that. God love you. But we're like this 16 different cultures, you know? And we have something that unites us, but we keep holding on to the things that divide us. I want to know, is your message Christ-centric, and is it in the power of the Holy Spirit? If that is your desire, then you will see the miracles, the signs, and the wonders, and the sense of awe return to the church. And your children will not be bored by that. You're underwhelmed. But I am very excited. He will not bore your teenagers. Stop withholding your teenagers. Stop withholding your children thinking the church is boring. The reason it's boring is because we don't have the miracles, signs, and wonders, and the sense of awe, and the presence of God. And no one has died in church recently. No one has been resurrected in church recently. But it's about to change. That is about to change. I believe that the Lord is giving us only one course forward, one way forward, only one resource, and that is the Holy Spirit and a Christ-centric message. The only way forward for the church. Maybe this is a great shakening that's happening right now, and maybe God is actually restoring his church. So look back to figure out how to get ahead. All right, that's the simple definition. Now let me do it a little more complicated. It shouldn't be complicated. So when I wait on the Lord, when you have your devotions and you wait on the Lord, I'm just going to use myself as an example. When I wait on the Lord and I let my heart go out to him and we communicate with each other, when we commune with each other, then suddenly he breathes on his word, or he inspires thoughts. He puts thoughts in my mind. He speaks things over me. Like when I'm insecure, he gives me a security. When my faith is low, he encourages my faith. So what happens is that when he and I are dialoguing, when we're communing with each other, I have something that is motivating me, something that is fueling and empowering me, right? And I carry that with me, and I try to release it anywhere I can and every way I can. I went into the doctor, and I could tell. I have an annual exam coming up here in a couple of weeks, and I had to go in for a blood test first. You know, so I go in there, and the waiting room is filled with people afraid to cough. You know, they're just absolutely muffled. You know, I know some of them have allergies and stuff, and they're just like, you know, I could see people's eardrums blowing out because they're just trying to keep from coughing because they don't want any. Well, so this waiting room full of people that is out there trying to keep from coughing, this lady is waiting to take everybody's blood test. So I walk in there, and I can tell she's not having a great day, you know. So I'm just going to make her day, right? I hope, anyway, somehow, some way. And I'm just trying to look at it. I look over on the wall, and there's a little sign, and it says, Vampire Lady. And I think, there's my permission. There's my permission right there. If you're going to call yourself Vampire Lady, I'm going to just have a little fun with you, you know. So, okay, Mr. Klein, we're here for a blood test. I'm sorry, I didn't study. She's like, no problem. Most people pass. Most people pass. You picked up on that right away. And then she says, okay, roll up your sleeve. She said, do you have an arm preference? Which arm do you prefer? And I said, I actually do have an arm preference. She said, which one? I said, yours. She said, Mr. Klein, roll up your right sleeve. I really believe that when I commune with God, that I carry something of his presence with me. We come in here, we do this, we carry it out with us, right? When you do the same thing, you carry something with you. It's your own unique relationship with God, and you experience that. What happens if two or three of us see each other? When the two or three, okay, so I've received a grace from God, and that I carry that grace from God, and you've received a grace from God that's fresh and real and alive, and you carry that. When you and I see each other, you know what? It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your educational background is. It doesn't matter. None of those things matter to me at all. You know, what matters is that you carry a grace within you, and I carry a grace within me. And I guarantee you, if I let my heart go out to you and you let your heart go out to me, we're going to experience koinonia. And you can't schedule that on a calendar. It's more than a potluck. It's more than a picnic. It's more than what we think it is. Brothers and sisters, the early church devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teachings, breaking bread, fellowship, and the prayers. Would you please stand up with me? As you stand up, I just want to read some verses over you. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, Philippians 2, 1, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any koinonia of the Spirit, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, okay, so there you go, right? The koinonia is the affection and the compassion. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same Spirit, intent on the one purpose, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. I'm going to stop. So Paul's appeal was that, like, if there's anything that encourages you from Jesus, if there, like, this is a play on words, really. Like, if there's any encouragement in Jesus Christ, like, is there? Well, yeah, you know. If there is any consolation from the love of God, yeah, just a little, you know. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, then make my joy complete by being united together as one. And then he appeals to something that they would know, but you don't know. We don't know this. Is that the next few verses was one of their worship songs. So I'm going to read you the worship song, if you don't mind. So this is believed to have been commonly read and sung among the early Christians. I mean, this is ancient. I mean, the view of this is, this goes way, way back. Early, early church. First 10 or 20 years or something around there, that the church was already singing this song. Have this same attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of the song. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you can imagine that when you're, like, Christianity is being hard, the sacrifices are real and the persecution are real, and you're suffering through things, the church just, they just sang, let's remember who Jesus was, okay? He was God. And he wouldn't challenge his Father. He wouldn't assert his throne above his Father. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. Became a man. God became a man. God became a man. What? That is crazy. And we knew it was God because no other man ever lived like this man, even obeying the Father to the point of death on the cross. But God saw his Son his obedient son complete for you and for me what we could not do. And the Father was so, so thrilled that he began to say, this son of mine is unlike any other son. This son of mine ought to be worshiped. He ought to be praised. He ought to be preached. He ought to be obeyed. He ought to be adored. He ought to be loved. People ought to devote themselves to him. So I'm just going to raise him up. And like, you know, if the rest of the world wants to do crazy right now, the church has got to get refocused on who Jesus is and carry that magnificent obsession with him so that we begin to worship him even before God the Father begins to exalt him in the world. There's a day coming when all of this nonsense, you know, people's jaws are just going to drop and they're going like, oh my God! He's gone! In this moment, right now, just sense his presence and his joy. Boy, he's really, really happy with you guys today. He's really, really, like, I just see the heavens open. Let's just raise our hands. Let's worship him. The heavens are open above us right now. I see the stars, you know, just, oh, it's just peeling back. And God is just, oh, Jesus leaning over the balcony saying, I love my kids. I love my kids. I love my kids. They don't give up. They don't turn back. They are not deceived. They will not be blinded. They're awake. Oh, someone ought to just worship the Lord right now. We just lift our hands and praise him. Okay, let your heart go out. Let your words go out right now too, right? Let's just thank him. And worship him, Jesus. We praise you, we magnify you, and glorify you. Hallelujah. 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 Praise your name, Lord Jesus. Well, I don't really know how to land this thing, but I'll tell you what, I feel like worshiping the Lord. And I'm just wondering if maybe the worship team could come back and we could just do a song, and you can be dismissed as you need to be, whenever you wish. But I just feel like we just need to lift up some praise here this morning before we go. God bless you. Love you all. See you on the Zoom call tonight at 7 o'clock. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Grab